You can find in your Bible Psalms chapter 10. Psalms chapter 10. Psalms chapter 10 and verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in a thicket. He lurks at that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands to the helpless. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words are common to many of us. They're brand new to some of us. But we all need a miracle for you to make them do in our minds and in our hearts your purpose that you sent them forth to do. For just as the rain falls and does its work on the earth, so your word will not return void. So we ask that your word will work in us. And to do that, we need protection from Satan and everything under his power. And we need you to lead us not into temptation. And so we ask for that at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As you get your seat there and you get comfortable, you'll notice we're back in Psalms. We're picking up where we left off in Psalms 10. Where we're at. And by God's grace, he worked it out this way. As I read that, and you read it along with me, and you see this about oppression and wickedness and the fatherless, by God's grace, there's two things happening over the next two Sundays. So this Sunday is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And next Sunday is Orphan Sunday. So here we just read in Psalms 10 about the oppressed. And this week we want to draw attention to praying for the oppressed Christians around the world. And we just read about the orphans and the fatherless being oppressed by the wicked. And here we are next Sunday wanting to draw attention to orphans and their needs around the world. So I want to put it in modern context a little bit. I want to share with you about an organization called Open Doors USA. It's a community of Christians who come together to support persecuted believers in more than 60 countries. That's right off of their website. I encourage you to go there, learn more about it, Open Doors USA. And they track and they educate the church around the world. They track the church and they educate the rest of us about what's going on in the world today to Christians. And they define the persecuted with a simple little phrase, those that suffer for their faith. We can remember that. That's a nice, simple definition. Those that suffer for their faith. 200, according to their work, 255 Christians every month are killed just because they're Christians. That's 255. That's a little over 3,000 every single year. Not because they're in a battle over land or some other thing, but just because of their faith, they suffer till death. 3,000 a year. Some years there's genocide that happens in countries and it can spike to 10,000 people in a year that's killed because they're Christians. They have a watch list every year that they put out and they update about the worst countries in the world to be a Christian in. Number one, will not be any surprise, it's North Korea. Strong government dictator who through his government controls everything. They want to control the people. If you're found with a Bible in North Korea, you're sent to prison and probably murdered for having one of these. If you're a Christian, this is the worst place in the world to live. Number two is Afghanistan. The place we as a country have been fighting for a decade and a half now. But there, it's government control, but it's religious extremism. Muslim extremism, killing Christians there. It's the number two place. So you have the government control and atheism in North Korea that'll kill you if you're a Christian. And then you have religious extremism in Afghanistan that'll kill you if you're a Christian. And those don't bring us any surprise. One that's surprising is India keeps moving higher on the list. They're a quote-unquote democracy. They have religious freedom in their constitution. They're now number 11 on the list because a large chunk of their society are Hindu, and they think if you're not Hindu, you don't need to be, you're not a real Indian. And so they're persecuted for their faith. Now on a podcast called The World and Everything in It this week, they interviewed the president and CEO, David Curry, and they said, what's the number one problem? What's the number one thing America needs to know about this? He said, our number one problem is just our ignorance. And he didn't do it in a name-calling way, just our lack of knowledge about what's really going on. We just saw where, by God's grace, a pastor, a Christian pastor, was released from jail in Turkey. And he used that as an example. He said, you see that good news and you think, oh, things are getting better. You don't get news reports from Afghanistan and North Korea. You don't get news reports on the 255 every year that die. Some you do. He said, we just don't realize how bad the problem is, and so we need to educate ourselves. So that's kind of the persecuted church. The other one I want to talk about that ties in with next week is the Christian Alliance for Orphans. And their statement is that God is vested deeply and personally in the plight of the orphan, the vulnerable children, and in all who are destitute and defenseless. And they have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 scriptures of why that's true. Number two, God calls His people to reflect His special love for these children in both word and deed. And they have 3 scriptures to back that up. 1, God cares about the orphans. 2, He calls us to care about the orphans. And they're a broad group of many different Christian organizations that come together to try to help orphans around the world. And their numbers are just as scary as the persecution ones. maybe even more so, that there's 140 million orphans worldwide. 140 children with no mom and no dad. 140 million. Just on a side note, here in America, we have 111,000, a little bit more than that, but 111,000 children waiting to be adopted. They're on a list for multiple reasons of why they do not have a mom and a dad to care for them, and they're waiting for adoption. So I would encourage you to look at these, and we're going to talk more about it a little bit tonight, but you have the persecuted church, and you have the orphans in. But that isn't what the whole text is about. You get into this rich versus poor, the oppressed and what happens, and you find out that it's not just the persecuted church we're praying for this week and the orphans we want to pray for next week that are the oppressed in Psalms 10. Because just like sexual abuse, this problem is a lot older than we think. Psalms 10 is written about these issues. And so you can look around the world today and see, who is the oppressed? Well, you think it might be hard to find the oppressed in America, but I would point to over 500 murders in the biggest city in our state every single year by people that, for all intents and purposes, don't have an option to get out of those neighborhoods. I would say they're being oppressed. The politicians argue about who's oppressing them. One side will say, well, your policies. The other side, well, your lack of compassion, this or that. That doesn't change the fact that 500 people got killed last weekend when 11 Jews got killed in their synagogue, which is persecution for their faith. There were 6 people murdered at a funeral in Chicago. Just poor people being oppressed. We don't have to agree on what causes it, maybe just to acknowledge that, okay, there's something going on here. Somebody's being oppressed. We can agree easily that the unborn are being oppressed in our nation. We'll get lots of amens on that. But if I say that there's a big chunk of our society, namely African Americans in the poor community, they're being oppressed by somebody, I won't get as many amens. Again, I'm not saying that we all have to get into an agreement what the problem is. Let's just look at it and say, we have a problem. Now go globally. This week was a heartbreaking picture. I'll be honest, I couldn't stare at it more than a second. These cameras today are so amazing. They do more in a photograph than my eyes do when I'm looking at something. And here on this lap of this mommy in Yemen is a little baby that at that time was just days away from starvation and death. She's dead now. She starved to death in Yemen, like many of them are doing, because the rich are oppressing the poor. They're doing it in Yemen with the Al-Qaeda and religious zealots causing problems. The rich fled that country long ago. The poor are left and being oppressed. You can read the Bible. We hear Jesus say, you're always going to have the poor with you. You're always going to have the poor with you. You can read the Bible. It got so bad in Jerusalem, and it was because of their sin. That was the cause of it. But it got so bad that the poor in that city were eating their own children. It's in your Bibles. It's one of those, the first time you come across it, it punches in your gut. And you think, I did not know things like this were in the Bible. This is an old problem. No wonder that there's a prayer in the middle of the book to address how we should think about this problem, to help define the problem. And we don't seem to have any more answers today, maybe, than they had then, is why Psalms 10 starts off with a question. And it's an accusation that we throw at God often. Why do you stand so far away? That's the question that people will bring against Christians. If God is so good, Why does Boko Haram allow to kidnap 40, 30 girls, rape them, and kill them? If your God is so good and so powerful. The psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The psalmist says, I'm in trouble. The world's in trouble. And where are you at? Is how the psalm starts. But I want to look at the wicked in this psalm, just for definition. I want to look at the Lord in this psalm. And I want to look at the prayer. And then lastly, I want to find out how this prayer is answered. So we're going to go very quick down these verses. And I want you to look at the way the wicked are defined here. In arrogance, verse 2, they hotly pursue the poor. Wicked people go after the poor. That's what they do. They find somebody that doesn't have any options and they take advantage of them. Verse 3, they boast of the desires of their soul and they curse and renounce the Lord. They laugh about how they get away with things. That I don't need your God in heaven, I'm just fine. In pride, they do not seek the Lord. And all their thoughts is, there is no God. That's what it takes to be wicked, by the way. You have two options to be wicked. He doesn't exist, and therefore, what I do is not wicked, and it's not right or wrong. I define it. Number two, he does exist, but he's okay with wickedness. And you have to twist things to where wickedness becomes right, and right becomes wicked. And we see both those things. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. He puffs at the judgments of the Lord. We look around the world and we see wicked men prospering, dying in their old age in peace. Spoke about Hugh Hefner a couple weeks ago. He died at an old age, wealthy. Verse 6, in his heart to himself, he says, all is okay. I'm not going to be moved. Every generation, I'm going to make it okay. In verse 7, in his mouth, what the words is cursing and deceit and oppression. He lies and he holds people back. He oppresses them. He keeps stuff from them. You go to the Middle East and you'll find fat warlords and starving children. That's a good view of the wicked. He oppresses them with lies. It's mischief and it's iniquity. He sets ambushes in the village. He murders the innocent. He watches out for the helpless. On this one, I thought of, comes to my mind, of people needing a loan and how the mafia got rich on loaning poor people who were in a horrible bind that needed a loan for a doctor bill. They gave them a loan at high interest. And then they look out, and they wait for them till they can own their house. It's what the wicked does. They take advantage of people. They lay in wait for them till they find their need. And then they supply it at the cost of their own soul. It says it's an ambush. He lurks in verse 9, that he might seize the poor. Notice this is the wicked against the poor over and over and over again. He murders. He draws the poor in with his net. He crushes the helpless, verse 10. In his heart, this is what he is thinking. God is forgotten. He's hidden his face and he'll never see it. See, the wicked think the same thing that the righteous does. The righteous says, where are you? Why are you not seeing this? The wicked says, he's not here. He's not seeing this. One's happy about it, and one is heartbroken about it. Verse 13, he says in his heart, God's not even keeping track of this. I'm getting away with it. That's the wicked. He oppresses the poor. He oppresses the fatherless. He does it for his own gain and he does it ruthlessly. Murder is not a problem. All we have to do is read our history books and watch the news and we know who these people are. That's all we have to do. They're wicked. It's wicked. It's wicked to treat people that way. Now, I want you to look at the Lord. What the psalmist says. So remember, it started out, where are you? Why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in verse 1? But when he gets down to it and he describes all this wickedness in 1 through 11 and 13 and 14, he says, you do see. You know mischief and vexation that you may take into your hands. To the helpless, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the father. Oh, he's not so far off. He is watching. You're taking note of mischief and vexation so that you can take it into your hand. God is watching the wicked, the psalmist says. Nothing is getting past him, the psalmist says. He's seen all of it. We learn from Paul in Romans that the wicked is storing up wrath against the day of wrath, meaning the Lord is running an account. Just like if you had an account at a store and you went in and you got your bottle of Sprite and you said, I'm getting a Sprite, and they wrote it down in the book, someday you have to pay for that Sprite. The wicked are oppressing the poor and the fatherless, and the Lord is just writing them all down, it says. And He will bring them to account. And He says in verse 16 that the Lord is King forever and ever. And you can add ever and ever and ever, that God is over this somehow. You look at it and say, where is He? So when somebody says, where is God? If He's so good and so powerful, where is He? You can quote verse 16. He is the Lord. He is King forever and ever. That's where He's at. He's on His throne. I don't have to understand why He rules His world the way He does, but I can tell you two things from this text is that He's not missing any of it. And He is over everything eternally, forwards and eternally backwards. And the nations will perish from His land. There's no doubt that the Lord will bring this account upon the wicked. But that doesn't really help us, doesn't help the poor and the oppressed, the 140 million orphans. It doesn't appear to help the 255 people. It doesn't appear to help a few years ago where you had the 11 men on the beach on their knees getting their heads cut off just because they're Christians. We see that and we think, where are you at? These things rattle my faith. And I think if you're honest, they rattle your faith. That babies die for no reason, except there's not enough food. And there's governments that pay people to not grow food. This world is messed up. And it rattles our faith. But knowing the Lord, knowing He's taken notice of this, look in verse 12, and I want to get to what the actual prayer is. The prayer of this psalmist is that the Lord would arise. We know You're in heaven, You're over the earth eternally. Would You get up? Would You arise, O Lord? Lift up Your hand and not forget the afflicted. Would You not forget them? Would You do something? Verse 15, would You break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer and call his wickedness to account till You find none? Meaning, don't forget any of it, O Lord. Would You arise up? Would You open up Your account book? And would You start requiring justice for the wicked until there's nothing left for them to pay for? Don't forget any of it. God, judge them. Folks, this is Scripture. It's not wrong to cry for God to bring justice upon the wicked. Should we pray for the souls of the men with swords in their hand, cutting off people's heads? Yes, we should. Should I pray that God would be just? Absolutely, I can. There is warrant in the Scriptures for me to do both. O Lord, You hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to them. Verse 18, why? To do justice to the fatherless, 140 million. Do justice to them and to the oppressed, the persecuted church, persecuted people around the world, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And then he just lops them all together as one. This man of the earth is striking terror, and I want you to put a stop to it. This is a good and right prayer for us to pray as Christians. God, rise up and destroy the wicked. Rise up and destroy the wicked. So, that's the prayer. We see who God is. We know some of His character. We see what the wicked is like. So, my question for you is, what's the answer? What's that look like? How does the Lord arise? How does He lift up His hands against the wicked? What does that look like? How does He remember the afflicted? What does it look like for God to remember the afflicted? How does the Father in heaven strengthen our hearts, which is what the prayer said, strengthen our hearts? How does He do that? How does He bring justice to the orphans? How does He do justice for the oppressed? How does He stop earthly man from striking terror? That's the question I would like to answer this morning. We see the wicked, and we're not ignorant. We see it in this text, and we see it in our world. We know it's there. We have the same prayer. God, where are You at? Why are You so far away? We have the same prayer. Rise up, O God, and destroy them. What does that look like? What are we expecting when we pray that? Two things I want to talk about this morning, briefly, is God's way He answers this prayer, and namely in two institutions. First off is governments. Governments. If you'll look in your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Romans 13, 1. And here is a biblical doctrine that you need to have in your mind about the way God works. And it has to do with Psalms 10 and how He judges wicked people. Some of you know that Romans 13, 1 is when Paul's getting into our relation. He's gone through, he's explained the gospel and salvation. He gets to how do you relate to one another? How do you relate to each other in your home and in your church? Now he gets to the government in 13 and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's not writing this to a democracy like we have, where it says, pull over when the police lights come on. He's writing this to Rome. You know, the place that persecutes Christians, blames fires on them, and hangs their bodies up on fire. Be subject to your governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God has instituted governments everywhere. You wonder why they're in charge? Romans 13, 1 just tells us. Those that exist, authorities, those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists his authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now that causes us some problems till he explains why God institutes governments as authorities. In verse 3 and 4, rulers, being congressmen, presidents, police officers, superintendents, or Caesar, and dictators and czars, or kings. Rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but bad. The reason there are rulers in this world, or people with authority in this world, is to bring terror to bad people. Not good, bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant, king, czar, Caesar, president, governor. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear his sword in vain. Meaning the government's job is to have a sword and use it to do what? avenge God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God institutes government to avenge God's wrath on evildoers. You think, well, that's not what's happening around the world. If you're in Nick's Sunday school class, you learned about an odd instance of that where Nebuchadnezzar is called a hammer. How is Nebuchadnezzar a hammer? He is a leader in God's hand crushing wicked people. It just so happens that the wicked were called Israelites and went by God's name. But God was at work in that. I understand this is hard to comprehend. So when do you obey a government? When do you not? What I want you to know today, when you think about Psalms 10, about praying for the wicked to receive justice and praying for the oppressed to be set free, that every government and every authority on the planet should be punishing evil. They might be evil themselves, punishing another evil that I can't comprehend why God's working in that way. Their duty is to punish all evil. By God's grace, we live in a country that has comprehended that since its founding. That evil was called evil and it got punished. Good was called good and it got rewarded. It might not always be that way. But the duty of government is to answer God's prayer. The duty of authority is to be an answer to Psalm 10 prayer to stop and punish the wicked. God instituted authorities to punish evil people. Now, I want to think just a little bit. This is a good time to be thinking about this. Well, who is that in our society? Who is the government? Well, you could say the president, the governor. You could come down on local level and say commissioners or whatever. In our form of government, all those people change all the time because the authority is you. We elect these people. We should be thinking as we walk into a polling booth, some of us already voted, but Tuesday's election, we should be thinking, who do we want punishing evil and rewarding good? Who is it looking at things the proper way to say that's evil and it should be punished, that's good and it should be rewarded? These are the things we should be thinking about as we choose our leaders, and then we should do it. We should vote, we should get involved, volunteer, we should run for office. Christians are not bystanders. This separation of church and state in America is to keep them out of these walls. It's not the mayor's business what we do in here. It's not the governor's or the president. We have freedom by God's grace in this country to oversee ourselves in here. That is not true the other way around. The separation does not keep me out of their courthouse. It does not keep me out of the commissioner's meetings. It does not keep me out of the governor's mansion or the White House. In fact, we should be going to all these places. And we should have a government, even if we have to run it, that punishes evil and rewards good. The other thing that God instituted is the church. And this is where it comes a little bit closer to us. If you'll open your Bibles again, flip pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27... you'll see this phrase. For some of you, it's going to be a new phrase. You might not have even ever thought about it this way. For many of you, it's going to be something you've heard a lot of times. But the phrase is the body of Christ. He says you, he's talking to the church, believers, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He uses the same phrase in Ephesians 1, 23. It's his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all, talking about Christians. So the picture, and Paul uses a couple different ones, but one of the pictures Paul uses is that the church, believers, Christians, born again, that have the Spirit of God in them, come together individually with all types of different gifts, and we make up the body of the Son of God. He is our head, meaning he's our brain, and we are his body. Just in a simple thought, we do what he wants done. We do, we don't do what he wants done. We do in our action what he does in his spirit. Because we're his body. He lives within us. Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians. That's the hope of glory. Christ in us. So if I have Christ and you have Christ in me, dwelling in the Holy Spirit, we come together and we're his body. He's our authority. Now, think about that. We do whatever our head says to do because we're just reflections of his brain. I'm not thinking what to do with my hand. My brain's just doing it. I'm thinking about talking, right? So if I'm part of the body of Christ, I don't think about doing whatever. I just do what Christ is telling me to do. Now go to Psalms 10. Think about this prayer. Rise up. Rise up, O Lord, and bring help to the oppressed. Bring help to the oppressed. How does God answer this prayer to help orphans and the persecuted church? What does God's hands look like when he's helping the orphans and the oppressed and the persecuted church? They look like my hands. They look like your hands. They look like my feet and your feet. We are the body of Christ. How is God going to help 140 million orphans? With his body, the church. How is he going to rise up and destroy the wicked? Well, it's not going to happen right away, but I've read ahead. And he does it through the power of his word with the church. But we have a duty as the church to be the body of Christ, to obey him in all things. And we have a privilege as Americans to be part of that authority, the government, to help bring about these things. That we should be thinking when we vote less about my tax and my wallet and more about hungry people, poor people, oppressed people. We should think about who's oppressing them. Why is it this way? Sometimes it's people on my side. Sometimes it's on the other side. One thing I know about American politics is there ain't nobody got clean hands. We are the body of Christ. And we have clean hands by Jesus Christ, so we can get involved in all of this. How does God answer this prayer? Through governments and through the church. And so tonight we're going to talk about this text a little bit, and then we're going to get together and brainstorm. Okay, how can we be the hands and feet of Christ? What's some things we can do in our individual groups? We're going to talk about the many things we're already doing as Christians at Fellowship Baptist Church to do this, to answer these prayers. Because we're not on the sidelines by God's grace. Some of you guys have been active in governments and active in helping the orphans and the persecuted church for decades, long before I was even born. So we're going to look at things we've been doing. And we're going to look at what we can do. But to set back and say, God, help poor orphans over there and expect manna to come from heaven to go feed them, is not biblical. That's not how God answers that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you in gratitude that we have your Spirit by grace. Father, I'm thankful for Christian history and I'm thankful for American history, that we have a society and we have a politic body that's not perfect, but for 2.5 centuries now, I've been thinking about how to punish wicked, reward good, and help the poor. Father, that's all of your grace, and I'm grateful for it. I'm thankful for Christian history, that hospitals around the globe that are centuries old have a cross on top. Father, you've been working a long time. You've been working a long time in people in this room, and I want to praise your name for that. I want to praise your name that there's those in this room who are young and some who are old who call people mommy and daddy because you worked and you brought relief to them. You are a good God. And we're grateful for your work. Father, I turn the page and I look towards the future and I just ask you to rise up. Bring the wicked to justice. Use every government in the world to reform and become Christ-centered and bring wickedness to justice. Help the oppressed and the poor and the fatherless, Father. And when I answer that, when I ask that, I know the answer. Part of it is your spirit in me as your body. So please work in us. In the name of Jesus, amen.